Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity to be able to study the scriptures over Zoom and to come together tonight. I pray that as we study the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would open them up to us and teach us through Christ our Lord. Amen. Can you hear me okay? Yeah, okay. So Psalm 104. This is the three psalms that we have to do next, and we'll probably get two of them at least done tonight, are actually very interesting from the point of view that this one, 104, is really a meditation on creation. So it's the psalmist meditating on all the things that God has put in place and how they all interrelate. And it's actually would be a wonderful psalm for meditation upon, you know, especially in light of all of the evolutionary teaching and that sort of stuff that floats around today. Like it's not a long psalm. It's got 35 verses in it, but really would be very beneficial for your prayer life, considering everything that God has put in the world and in the universe and how they all interrelate. So he starts off, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great." I'm doing Psalm 104. "And you are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." Now, he's to a large degree following the creation experience in the 6 days of creation. So he basically starts, you know, like lots of people have an issue with the record of creation from the viewpoint that God created light before he created the sun and the moon. Or let's say that light was there before the sun and the moon and the stars came into being. Well, it's no problem if you understand from scripture, and particularly if you've read the book of Revelation, that actually says that in the city of God, there's no need for the sun or the moon or any other light because God himself is the light. God and the Lamb are the light. So he starts here with praising God and then speaking about him clothed with honor and majesty and who covers himself with light as with a garment. So actually, there's another scripture that says the Lord dwells in unapproachable light. So light is very much an expression that's used in connection with the gospel, in connection with Jesus, and even in connection with the believers. So that God covers himself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. In fact, science has basically come to the conclusion that the stars and the universe are still being stretched out because they can't actually come to the limit of where the universe is. And of course, they never will. But God stretched out the heavens like a curtain. So this is sort of giving you food for thought. Why is as to why he thinks God is great and why he clothes himself with honor and majesty. And just for instance, he stretches out the heavens. You look at the heavens, and I mean, we don't give the credit to the heavens that we should. And lots of people look at the stars and whatever and are not impressed or don't give any sort of regard. But I mean, it's such a marvelous thing. If you were in the Northern Hemisphere on a dark night with the Milky Way, it's an absolutely phenomenal sight. On a frosty night, absolutely phenomenal. God put all those things in place. And you might, you know, just think they just look like dots in the sky. But in fact, they are all masses of energy and material, et cetera, that God has put in place for his purposes. And we don't yet know all the purposes of them, but obviously they're there to declare the glory of God. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. Who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Very poetic language, but describing the fact that even The clouds, he says, he makes the clouds his chariot, and the one before it, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. It's like a poetic expression describing how, if you like, the sky and everything is held up. We can't see any beams. There are no physical beams that are evident, but God obviously has put the stars, the clouds, the sky, and everything in place, and they stay in place. You know, like, I mean, a scientist might want to know the how and the when and the why, but the fact is the scripture just says God put all these things in place, and it uses this poetic language as if he uses the clouds as his chariot. Obviously, you can't see God floating around on a cloud, but the expression is that the clouds floating along the sky, again, are just an evidence of the creation of God, of his wonderful power and majesty. He makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And that's used as a quotation in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, when it speaks about the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels. And it speaks about the angels as being ministers of God to carry out his purposes. You laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. So again, the foundations of the earth, you know, it doesn't, the simple fact is God has put it there. It's actually hanging on nothing, which is what it says in Isaiah. I forget the chapter and verse. It basically says that God has hung the earth on nothing. And so its foundations, I mean, you just think about it. We're walking around on top of our, on upside down down here in this part of the world. The people up in the Northern Hemisphere, at least they're standing up, you know, the right way around. We're all underneath. But nobody notices, and we're still all walking around perfectly erect and perfectly attached to the earth. And again, it's an amazing thing. And I don't think that even the psalmist had the understanding at that time about the spherical nature of the earth and there being people in places far distant from where he was. But it's an amazing thing and something we don't think about. Even don't think about, you turn the world upside down and that the water doesn't flow out into outer space. It stays there. So most of the Pacific Ocean and the Antarctic Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean are in the Southern Hemisphere. Why doesn't the water flow away? It doesn't. I mean, you get a glass and turn it upside down and see what happens. Well, we know, like, it's related to gravity, etc. But it's an amazing thing. You covered the world with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Now, this may be, first of all, a reference to creation, because in the beginning, when God made the earth, basically it was standing in the water and out of the water. And water was very much part of the original creation. But it may also be speaking about the flood. The water stood above the mountains, because when God created the earth originally, seemingly there were only high hills. The mountains were more than likely formed with the cataclysm that happened with the flood. At your rebuke, they fled. So the waters fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place where you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. So God has put a boundary on the seas. And, you know, we live beside the sea here. And you can walk down here 10 minutes to the beach. And the water basically has its point that it reaches. And then the tide goes out and away it goes again, and it doesn't come past that point except when there's a freak of nature or whatever, a tsunami or something of that nature. Even in relation to the flood, I would say probably both things are being considered here. With the flood covered the mountains. Well, it covered the high hills. And in fact, when Noah landed the ark, he landed on the mountains of Ararat. I don't know if the mountains were mountains before the flood or not, but they certainly were after the flood. And the mountains of Ararat, by the way, is not just one mountain, it's a whole mountain range. So when people talk about having found the ark on Mount Ararat, Mount Ararat is the mountains of Ararat, and it's a pretty big area. He basically said again that there was a boundary for the oceans, that they wouldn't come over it. That's actually used also in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 22. The same description that God has made a boundary for the sea. And the thing that you see from this and should see from this is the order of God's creation and the organization of it. That there are things that we take for granted that we can only take for granted because God put them in place. You know, think about it, you know, like, I mean, why do the stars stay in the sky? Why are the stars so useful for navigation, et cetera, et cetera? What about even the oceans? Why are they so consistent, if you like? I mean, fair enough, we have storms and everything else, but the oceans are there, and a huge amount of the Earth's surface is actually ocean. Okay, and mountains, again, he said concerning the mountains, that the water went up over the mountains and out into the valleys that he had prepared for it. And I would say that, that those valleys became the seas, the oceans. And again, there's another thing that comes up here in the next few verses. There's a huge difference between the oceans and the water that we find on land. Because generally speaking, the water that we find on land is fresh water, the springs, et cetera, et cetera. The animals can drink them. We can drink from them. We use them for domestic purposes. But obviously, the animals can't drink salt water because salt water, if you drink salt water, it'll actually kill you if you're thirsty and you're out and marooned at sea and you drink salt water. But God has provided fresh water for us. An interesting thing, you've heard of a place called Fraser Island. They've given it a new name now. I haven't a clue what the name is. Doesn't matter. It's Fraser Island to me. But the reality is Fraser Island is completely surrounded by salt water. Yet there's fresh water in the middle of it. And how amazing is that? God has provided fresh water there for drinking purposes, etc. So that's something, again, that we don't give much thought to. But I guess if you were out at sea and you were marooned on a boat out there, you'd give it a lot of thought because you couldn't drink the seawater. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. So the rivers, the springs, the lakes, they provide for the animals. Animals that we might never even see. Wild animals. I mean, I saw a picture on the internet of a bear and three cubs drinking water at the edge of a river. How amazing. Like they just automatically drink there because God has provided for them. By them, that's by the rivers and freshwater lakes, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. Again, that's where the trees grow best, isn't it? On the banks of the rivers, on the banks of, you know, lakes, et cetera, wherever there's plenty of water, and that's where the birds live. So again, he's provided a home for the birds. And, you know, Jesus said the point, like, you know, about us striving, et cetera, in this world. And he says, look at the lilies of the field. They don't work. They do nothing. They don't toil or spin. And yet God has made them, clothed them more perfectly than Solomon was ever clothed. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works, talking about God's work. So again, the rain comes down. And this is spoken about in Job as well. The idea of the fact that the water evaporates, forms cloud, condenses, falls down as rain. But the purpose it has is that it's actually watering the earth for the next purpose, which is the growing of things. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. So again, this is all designed with a purpose. It didn't happen by chance. Even the rain that falls from heaven is providing for us to be able to grow food, etc. It's providing grass in the fields for the animals. I mean, in Australia, you know, if it doesn't rain, there's no grass. Simply, you need rain, and God provides that for the animals. And also that we might be able to bring forth food from the earth. In other words, that we can grow vegetables and things. Then he goes on to speak about the sort of things that that are provided from the earth. And again, you ask yourself the question, how do all these things grow out of the earth? And just think about it for a minute. You know, we eat bread, we drink milk, We drink wine. All of these things actually come from the earth. But yet they all give us a different produce. And who provided all that? God did. So grapes come from vines. Vines grow out of the ground. Milk comes from cows. Cows eat the grass that grows in the ground. Bread comes from grain. Grain grows on the ground. All of these things grow. They all are different plants which God created at the very beginning. But you see how the whole thing is fitting in. Everything fits in place. The trees of the Lord, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Everything has its use. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Everything has its purpose. Again, I think it was yesterday I saw a picture on Facebook, and it was this, I guess it was some form of a goat, but he was living, he was asleep, lying down on the edge of a cliff with thousands of meters of a drop, and he wasn't in the least bit bothered. And that's seemingly where they hang out, which is basically what he's saying here. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badger. In the margin, it calls the rock badger a hyrax, which I think is a type of goat. Okay, so all of these things find their residence in the world that God has created. He appointed the moon for seasons. So now he's going into talking about the stars, etc., the moon, the sun. The sun knows it's going down. So the moon for seasons, the months basically go according to the moon. The sun knows it's going down. The days go according to the sun. So he has the moon for the cycle of the months, etc., the sun for the cycle of the days. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. So nighttime is a hunting time for a lot of the beasts. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. So they go, they rest. They've done their hunting and their eating during the night, so now they rest. But man doesn't. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Because daylight suits man for the work that he has to do. Darkness suits a lot of the animals and the wildlife for the work they have to do. Again, and everything just fits into place. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The world is full of your possessions. I underline that. We often look upon, even a farmer, if he has 1,000 head of cattle, looks on them as his possession. No, they're not. They're God's possession. Everything that exists in this world is God's possession. Everything, the mountains, the rivers, the lakes. He just gives us the authority to use them and actually has put us in the position of being responsible for them, being stewards over them. But they're his possession. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. Again, now he is speaking about the sea. So he's everything in its place. The land, the sky, the sea, the animals that live in the land, the fish that live in the sea, the trees that grow in the land, the plants that we use for our everyday life. All of these things are something that we should use to glorify God. He says, ships sail about. There's innumerable teeming things in the sea, all sorts of life, even some life that they haven't even really discovered yet, way down in the sea. Living things, both small and great, there the ships sail about. So again, the sea is even useful for trade, for transport, because we can send stuff from one place to another by ship. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. Now, not really sure what Leviathan is, but it's also used in the book of Job. But it could possibly be a dinosaur or some form of extinct animal or whatever, but we can't be sure. But it was obviously a big animal which basically played in the ocean. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand and they are filled with good. So in other words, basically you provide for all of them. You have made provision for the land animals, the sea animals, the birds in the sky, all of them. Then he says, you hide your face and they are troubled. If they don't receive nourishment from God, they are troubled. Like, for instance, if there's a drought or something of that nature. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust, which again is part of the cycle in the world as a result of the fall of man. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So there is a system of things growing old, dying, and being replenished. So in other words, even as the case with man, as we see man comes to the end of his days, there are great-grandchildren, our grandchildren beginning to grow up to fill that place. The same with animals, the same with vegetation. Everything is, if you like, in a cycle that God is in control of. How marvelous is that? And you know, the point that he's making here is that these are things which should cause us to glorify God. And these things are ever present in our lives. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I would say that's talking about earthquakes and volcanoes. Basically, it's according to God's will and purpose that these things take place. And we are just spectators. God is in control. All of these things are in his hand. Then all of this moves him to praise God. He said, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And praise the Lord is hallelujah. So the last part of it is an expression from his heart, giving praise and glory to God for the evidence of God that he sees in the created world. That, I believe, is very important for all of us, because it's very easy to ignore the simple things that we see every day and begin instead to pontificate about the ideas that philosophers or atheistic professors or whatever have. You've got the information around about you, and it would take you all your days to examine the simple things that you see in nature around about you. Look at them, see God in them, give him glory and thanks for his wonderful provision for us and for the world that we live in. So that's what that psalm is about. Now, the next psalm is a psalm that deals with God's provision for the nation of Israel. It's about the fact that God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant that he made with Abraham undergirds everything that God is doing. And in this psalm, you will only see God's provision. You will not see anything about man's failures. In the psalm after that, you will see plenty about man's failures. But in this particular psalm, it's all about God's faithfulness, his purpose, and how he is working all things according to his will and purpose. And it revolves around the covenant that he made with Abraham, which he confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob. Okay. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So this, from verse 1 to verse 6, is like an encouragement to the people, the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, to do certain things, to give thanks to the Lord, to call upon his name. Different, first give thanks, call upon his name. Then make known his deeds among the peoples. Let people know of this great God that you believe in. This was actually what the Jewish people were supposed to be. They were to be a witness to the rest of the nations. Glory in his holy name. This is another sort of like a command. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. So rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember. See, all these are all different things that they're encouraged to do. Remember his marvelous works, which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. And then, of course, that's addressed to the seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Because God chose the people of Israel to be his witnesses in a world that was given over to idolatry and all forms of wickedness. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So this is reminding the people and reminding us that God has made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant that he ratified with Isaac and Jacob. And it said it's an everlasting covenant. And if you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham, it was a covenant that didn't require Abraham to do anything. God made the covenant himself. He was the only one that was required to keep the covenant. The covenant was without any stipulations. And the covenant was to do with the fact that the descendants of Abraham would be a blessing in the earth, and that from them would come somebody who would be the one who would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. Also included was the covenant promise of the land that God covenanted to give to Abraham, which was from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. And interestingly enough, they have never controlled that land. In the time of Solomon, they had to some degree control over it, but they never actually settled in all of that land. But if you were to look at the book of Ezekiel in the chapters after chapter 40, I forget the exact chapter, you will see that actually that land is going to be given in the millennial kingdom to the nation of Israel. It's going to be divided up between them from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. It will include land that's in countries today that are totally opposed to the nation of Israel. So changes have to take place for that to happen. Okay, so he confirmed his covenant and then saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan, verse 11, as the allotment of your inheritance. So he promised them that he would give them the land of Canaan. When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. So in other words, he made that promise, and again, this is historical. He made this promise to Abraham when there was only Abraham and a small number of people in the land. In fact, they were strangers in the land. Abraham never owned anything in the land except that he had a burial area in the fields of Mamre for his family. Otherwise, he never received the land of Canaan himself. The promise was made, but it wasn't fulfilled for another 430 years after the promise was made. So they were strangers in the land, and they were only a very small group. Then he says, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So in other words, because God had chosen Abraham and his descendants to be his own special people, he protected them even when they came across people like, what was his name, Abimelech and Pharaoh or whoever else. God protected his people because his purposes were going to be accomplished. He rebuked kings for their sakes. And then verse 15. Verse 15 is a scripture that a lot of modern day heretics like to use to try and stop you from passing comment on them. So in other words, there are preachers who say, do not touch the Lord's anointed, and they mean themselves. They mean that they're the Lord's anointed. Well, you look at the scripture here, the Lord's anointed were, in this case, the descendants of Abraham and his prophets, and Abraham was one of his prophets, and so was Isaac, and so was Jacob, and those people were not to be harmed because they were part of God's purpose. And that's basically what it means when it says, do not touch my anointed ones, the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm. But of course, people will use different scriptures for their own purposes or their own advantage or to stop you from correcting them. But they're using it completely out of context. The context is related to Israel in this case and God's prophets. Moreover, he says he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. Now, you'll remember this in the time when Jacob and his family were in the land. There was a great famine in the land. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. You'll know the story of Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his own brothers. And as a result of being betrayed by his own brothers, he was sent down to Egypt as a slave. A traveling group of Midianites took him down there, and then he finished up in prison in Egypt because of the falsehood of a woman who tried to make him out to be a lecher. He sent a man before. So God was involved in all this. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave, to hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons in prison in Egypt, until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So in other words, Joseph knew, if you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph knew that God was going to use him. Because remember where he spoke to his brothers and his father and his mother, etc., and told them, you know, oh, I saw the sheaves bowing down to me and the sun and the moon and the stars. And it was all to do with the fact that Joseph knew from God that God had a special purpose for him. But that didn't come to pass, you know, straight away. He spent time in prison, in Egypt, in fetters. The word of the Lord tested him. So in other words, it took time for the word of the Lord to come true. And while he was waiting for it to come true, it was testing him. Ask you a question, is the word of the Lord testing you at the present time? I mean, you're living in the hope of the rapture. You're hoping that the Lord's going to come soon. You're hoping that we will all be taken away to glory out of this horrible place that is going to pot day by day. It's not happening. It seems to be delaying. It may be the word of the Lord is testing us too, to see how faithfully we are believing God's promises and continue to wait on him rather than trying to wish our lives away and wish we were gone out of here. But the word of the Lord tested him. The king, that's Pharaoh, sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. So Joseph went from being a prisoner because of a false accusation to becoming the number one man in the land under Pharaoh, basically the prime minister of Egypt. And he was responsible for, as you would know from reading the story back in Genesis, he was responsible for dividing the food, for keeping people through the famine. And obviously he had charge over the princes of Egypt. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. Now he came because there was famine in Israel, or in Canaan, as it was known then. There was a famine there, and the only place where they could get something to eat was in Egypt. And you know the story of how Jacob came down there with his brothers, and eventually they became known to Joseph, and that beautiful story of them recognizing their brother, etc., etc., which is a picture of the Jews coming to recognize their Messiah in the time when they look upon him whom they've pierced. And it's a picture of that. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So the people of Israel came down to the land of Canaan, and they settled in an area called Goshen, which was the most fertile part of Egypt. And they grew into a massive multitude, probably in a number, probably in the millions. And God looked after them, separate from the nations there. They intermarried amongst, formed, if you like, of Israel in Egypt, eventually to bring them out of Egypt, unrelated to the, what would you call it, the idolatry of the nations, etc. God kept them there in that particular place. But eventually, he turned their hearts. That means he turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people and deal craftily with his servants. So you know what they did? They tried to get rid of the children, and they made the people into hard labor, etc., etc. But God sent, verse 26, Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. So God sent Moses. You remember Moses tried to go on his own accord to do the job? Didn't work. So he spent 40 years in the wilderness, and then God sent him, because then he was ready to go. So he went, and he brought Aaron with him, and they performed God's signs among the people in Egypt and wonders in the land of Ham. By the way, the land of Ham is Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. So the ones who didn't rebel against his word were Moses and Aaron, because they did what God asked them to do. So these are talking about the plagues that he sent on Egypt. He sent darkness, made it dark. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. And you can read all this in Exodus. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees, and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So again, it's talking about what God did in relation to letting his people go free from their captivity in Egypt to go back to the to come and take possession of the land of Canaan, which was the covenant promise that he had made with Abraham 400 years previously. So at God's timing, God was with Moses and Aaron to have the people set free from Egypt. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go free. And so through the miracles that God worked through Moses and Aaron, eventually the people were set free. I was actually very interested in the bit that it said there. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. But simply because we've been reading that in Revelation, in relation to some of the judgments that are coming in the book of Revelation. Hail and fire and blood, I think, is mentioned in the book of Revelation as well. And seemingly the flaming fire was bolts of lightning accompanying the hail, which you have seen here. Very often when you see a very heavy thunderstorm, that's when you can get very serious hail damage with it. So seemingly these were associated with one another then. And I hadn't put the two together in the book of Revelation, but obviously that's been the case with atmospheric stuff from the beginning. And it said there that the hail, etc., damaged the vines, the fig trees, splintered the trees of their territory. I remember there being a very bad hailstorm in Sydney. I think it must be 30 odd years ago now. And it absolutely stripped the trees of branches and leaves and everything, new to them. Of course, it smashed roofs and windows and everything else as well. But I was absolutely flabbergasted with the amount of branches and leaves that were lying all over the place. They just basically stripped the trees. So that's what happened there. Okay. Then he destroyed all the firstborn in their land the first of all their strength. And again, you know that that was, he spared the Israelites, but he brought judgment upon the Egyptians. Again, it's talking all the time about what God did and why he did it. And you can see how it goes on progressively in God's dealing with the nation to accomplish his purposes. That's why I like this psalm. A lot of people probably don't really read Genesis and read the historical stuff in the scriptures. But if you read this psalm alone, Psalm 105, it gives you great instruction concerning how God accomplished his covenant promise that he made with Abraham concerning the land. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. And you know, again, they wanted to get rid of them. The Egyptians were just wanted them out of there, so they gave them stuff. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. Again, pillar of smoke, pillar of cloud, and by day, a pillar of a fire by night. Okay, sorry. A pillar of fire by night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. And again, the people wanted, they craved for food. God sent them quail. He sent them manna to provide for them while they were wandering in the desert. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. And again, that was God's instruction to Moses. He provided food for them in the form of bread from heaven, which was manna, quail, which was meat, and water from the rock. Again, making perfect provision for them, provided a cloud for covering to keep the heat of the sun off them and also to hide them from their enemies, and provided a pillar of fire to give light to them in the nighttime. And he remembered his holy promise, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. See, this is what it was all about. God keeps his covenant. And this is why you can be so absolutely certain, having come under the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, that God will keep his covenant. His promise to you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ and are part of the new covenant is that he will bring you to himself, that the guarantee is certain, just the same as he kept his promise to Abraham. By the way, even the new covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that he said that through Abraham would come the one who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, whom of course is our Lord Jesus Christ. He remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labor of the nations. And he's talking about the nations that were, I forget how many nations, 10 nations, I think it was, in Canaan. God cast them out and actually gave the people the authority to bring judgment on those nations because of their gross idolatry. In fact, he delayed the promise to the people of inheriting the land of Canaan for 400 years to allow for the iniquity of the Canaanites to reach its fullness. In other words, God didn't bring judgment when they deserved judgment. He allowed 400 years, during which time the people in Canaan did not turn away from their idolatry, but their idolatry reached the max, and then judgment came upon them. And God instituted that judgment through the Israelites, through Abraham's descendants, even though they, to a large degree, weren't even faithful in carrying out that judgment. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. So they inherited the land for the purpose of them being God's people in that land, to be a witness and a testimony to the rest of the world that the God of Israel, who had brought them out of Egypt, was God, and that the gods and demons and idols that they were involved with were all false, and that the God of Israel was superior to all so-called gods. That was the purpose. Then he says, praise the Lord. So again, that is a wonderful psalm from the point of view as if it gives an abbreviated history, if you like, of God's dealing with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in bringing them into the land of Canaan. And obviously, we know that a lot has happened since they inherited the land of Canaan, a lot that wasn't good. But that's a history over the period of about 400 years contained in that psalm, from the time that God made the covenant with Abraham to the time that he fulfilled it in bringing them into the land. But obviously, there's a future fulfillment, which is when they will actually be back in the land in right relationship with God, with Jesus Christ as their head in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so I'll go on to the next psalm. I'll get some of it done. Probably won't get it all done. Okay, now this one here is more to do with the fact that the people in the land were anything but faithful. There were all sorts of stuff happened, and it's a bit of a sad psalm after the two that you've just read, because the two you've just read, the first one of the two we read is like all about the evidence of God and creation and how that should stimulate you to give glory to God. And the next psalm, 105, is about God's faithfulness in his covenant dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course, Israel, and also his faithfulness to us, which will come about as a result of his covenant promise. So both of them are very encouraging, and the next one is a little bit different. Okay, praise the Lord, he starts with again, hallelujah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? The answer is obviously nobody. Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. How could you possibly declare all the mighty works of God? How much do you know? I mean, you only know a very limited amount. Do you know how come the stars are out there millions of light years away and yet you can see them with your naked eye or whatever it is, you know? You don't understand those things, but you just have to accept that Almighty God put these things in place. Who can declare all his praise? Have you got the words, enough of the words, to be able to praise God for everything that he has done, even in your own life? I would say after about two or three sentences, you run out of words, because actually we don't have the vocabulary or the understanding to be able to verbalize, if you like, the greatness and the praise that is due to God. Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. And that's it. That's the best that we can say. Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Of course, God is the one who keeps justice, and God is the one who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So here's the prayer of the heart of the psalmist, and we don't even know actually who the psalmist is, that he is desiring that everything that God has promised in relation to his people, in relation to obviously eternal life, etc., that he would partake of that. The psalmist is saying, that's what I want to be part of. I want to rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Obviously, that's exactly what we would want too. We want to be in the presence of the Lord. We want to be in his kingdom. We want to see him face to face. We want to glorify the Lord. We want to be in everlasting joy and gladness. Then he speaks about the fact that it's a form of confession. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Now, he's obviously speaking in relation to the Jewish people, but it obviously applies to all of us. And it's very easy for us to say, rather than say we have sinned, they have sinned. The prophet here identifies himself with the people. We have sinned. So did Daniel when he was praying to the Lord. He identified himself with the people. And so we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. He's basically saying, you know, you brought them through the Red Sea. And it didn't say that in the previous Psalm. It just said that God delivered them out of Egypt. But here he's speaking about the specifics. God divided the sea into two walls of water with dry ground in between. And something in the region of 2 million people walked through dry shod. How could you forget that? How could you lose sight of this miraculous thing that God did? But they obviously did. He says they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. They hadn't even gone to some other sea. They were just on the edge, had gone through the Red Sea when they rebelled against God. And the record of that, again, you know, is in the scriptures in Exodus and such. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, for his name's sake. So when you go back to the previous Psalm, you can see that it was for his name's sake, because he had made a covenant with Abraham. He would keep that covenant. For his name's sake, he did not destroy the people. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Again, it wasn't about the descendants of Abraham. It was about making God's mighty power known. Today, it's not about the church. It's about making God's wonderful redemption known. It's about making people see that God had a wonderful purpose in sending Christ, and that we are the ones, we are the messengers of that covenant promise. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. So he's giving you an example. This is how he brought them through the Red Sea. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them. That's Pharaoh. And redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his word. Then they sang his praise. So when he did all this, they were praising God, because obviously they were scared stiff because Pharaoh's army was coming after them. And then God opened up the Red Sea and they walked through and they praised God as a result of his deliverance. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They didn't wait, in other words, for God to speak through Moses to them, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So in other words, they asked for particular things that God did give them, but the resulting thing for them was leanness in their soul. That means, if you like, a lack of spiritual life. Because sometimes, you know, your answered prayer might not be as beneficial to you as God dealing with you through some issue or whatever, because he has a purpose which is greater than you just being delivered from your present issue, if you know what I mean. So you might be sick or something, and you're crying out to God, heal me, Lord, etc., and he heals you. But it might be more to God's purpose that he just continued to deal with you for his purposes. So I'm not saying that that's the case for all of us, but obviously it was the case here in the people of Israel. They were whining and whinging for food, etc., etc., and God answered them, sent them manna, sent them quail, etc., but they still whinged. It didn't increase their spiritual knowledge of God or their appreciation for God. I won't go any further. I'll put my marker there, and we'll deal with the rest of that psalm next Sunday night. Not next Saturday night. For any of you who didn't hear, we won't be doing Bible study on Saturday night. We'll be doing it on Sunday night this week coming. Okay, I'll just stop the recording.